As we read this evening from Acts chapter 2, we will read verse 1 together. That's the first verse, obviously. And then we will read the last verse together. You will remain seated, but we will read together verse 1 and verse 41. Verse 1, shall we? When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, sound blowing about the wind from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Okay, that's it. I will continue reading verse 3. And then when we get to verse 41, you will read with me together. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.' The scripture says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd, 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on your servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, 'I saw the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Verse 41 together, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day."
Thank you so much, Stevenson. Thank you for that, and good evening. And if you were following that in your own Bibles, then please do keep them open, because we're going to be looking at that chapter together this evening. If you've been with us this week, you know that we are following the life of Peter and seeing how his life was transformed by Jesus Christ and by the good news of the kingdom of God that had come through Christ. And on Tuesday, a couple of nights ago, we saw Peter, the failure, in his abject denial of Jesus. But then yesterday, we saw Peter the failure become Peter the forgiven over breakfast on a beach. And this evening, we're going to see Peter the fearless on the day of Pentecost, confronting the very crowds, some of whom had probably yelled for Jesus to be crucified just a few weeks earlier, and calling them of all people, to repent and to believe in the very Jesus they had crucified. So we're going to go through this chapter that Stephen's just read to us and which you joined in with four questions. First of all, I want us to ask, well, what just happened in verses 1 to 11? And then the two questions that were actually asked by the crowd themselves. What does this mean in verse 12? And what shall we then do in verse 37? And fourthly and finally, I want us to ask, well then, what will you do in response to Peter's message? But before we get into all of that, let me pray for us together. This is a prayer of George Herbert that he would pray before he preached a sermon. Let's pray. O Lord, make your word a swift word this evening. May it move quickly from our ears to our hearts, from our hearts to our lips and to our lives. And like the rain that waters the earth, may your word bear fruit and accomplish the purpose for which you send it. In Jesus' name, amen. So first of all then, what just happened in the first 11 verses? I'd like you to imagine yourself that you're one of that crowd there of international visitors to Jerusalem. You probably came for Passover some weeks earlier, and you'd stayed on as a pilgrim there in Jerusalem until this feast of Pentecost. And most likely, you're somewhere in the temple courts, that great open space that surrounded the house of God, as it was known, which seems to me actually to be the most likely place where all this happens, where the apostles were too. Because Luke tells us at the very last verse of his gospel that the disciples of Jesus were continually in the temple. He tells us that again in verse 46 of our chapter, that they went on meeting there in the courts of the temple. So there you are, all right, and you are there with thousands of others who've come from all over the region, like yourself. Perhaps you've come from Libya out there in the west to Persia in the east, from Turkey up in the north, right down to Arabia in the south, and you've all crammed into Jerusalem, and actually you're quite glad and relieved to have found your way into the courts of the temple just in time for the morning sacrifice at around about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then, to your amazement, you witness what was actually a kind of triple miracle. First of all, you hear this terrifying noise of a violent rushing wind. It's like a hurricane filling the whole temple area. It's a powerful wind that you can hear, but you can't actually feel it. It's very strange. What's going on? And then over there you see some flames of fire around a small crowd of people who were sitting together there. Luke tells us that there were about 120 of them, men and women, who were gathered. And kind of tongues of fire are apparently alighting on them all individually. And then this whole group of people, they all start talking at once. And it's all very loud and very excited. It sounds like a whole babble of nonsense until suddenly you hear your own mother tongue from Libya. And one of your friends calls out, "Hey, they're speaking Arabic over here and Persian over there and Egyptian just here. I mean, what's going on?" And actually, they're all talking God stuff. They're going on and on and on about all the wonders of the God, the Lord God of Israel, the God that actually you've come to the temple to worship. But they're calling this all out, God stuff, in the native languages of everybody in the crowd, even though it's just a bunch of Galileans. I mean, what sort of miracle is this? Wind? Fire? Polyglot God talk? What's going on? Has God shown up in his own temple? What does this mean? And that's the second question there in verse 12. What does this really mean? That's the question that's on everybody's lips. They're saying, well, what is it? Well, except for one or two, there's always somebody who's going to make a bit of a joke, isn't there? I mean, these people are all just drunk. That's it. But then 12 of this group of people with the flames on their heads stand up, and one of them, who you later discover is called Peter, raises his voice, and he calls out to the whole crowd. Can you see there, verse 14, 15, "Oh, guys, they're not drunk. We're not drunk. It's a bit too early in the morning for that sort of thing, don't you think?" And gets a bit of a laugh. But then he moves on to something pretty serious. What does this mean? Well, actually, what it means is stated most clearly in verse 36. If you just look down, you can see it. "Let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." That's ultimately what it means. But Peter isn't going to go there just yet. He's going to work up to that. He's going to get there as a climax, as a conclusion to a pretty amazing speech that we've actually just all heard, which he builds around a number of quotations from the scriptures, what we now call the Old Testament. So what does this all mean? Well, what it means, says Peter, is that God is now doing something that he had promised to do for centuries but has never done yet until now, and that is, it means God has poured out his Spirit there in verses 17 to 21. That's why you heard the wind. That's why you saw the flames, these loud praises of God. Listen, folks, God himself has showed up. God has moved in. God has invaded his own temple. Because what's happening here is actually the fulfillment of what the prophet Joel declared 700 years ago. And you can see it there in verses 17 and 18. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Sons, daughters will prophesy, young men, old men, even on my servants, men and women. I will pour out my spirit on those days. Back in those Old Testament centuries, God had promised repeatedly that he would come. Even the whole creation was rejoicing because God is coming. Your king is coming. God was to come. And the Gospels, including Luke's Gospel, the first volume of the book of Acts, the Gospels have told the story of how God did indeed come in the flesh, in God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. And now Luke is telling us in Acts that God has come in the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he's come to dwell in the midst of his people, all his people, and to empower them for their mission and their ministry in the world, just as Jesus himself had actually promised them. That's what's happening here. God has arrived in power, not just drips on one or another people, but God has poured it out like a tropical monsoon deluge on all God's people. So that new age of the Spirit has now begun on this day of Pentecost. And since then, every believer in Christ, young and old, men and women, can receive the gift of the Spirit of God and the privilege of speaking out for God. But now, if God has poured out his Spirit, then a second thing has happened, is what Peter says. And the second thing is that this new era of salvation has dawned. Because you see, Joel's prophecy had come to its climax with the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. Now, from many Old Testament prophets, we know that that day of the Lord was going to bring both judgment on the wicked and salvation for all those who trust and obey God. And what Peter is telling the crowd is that day has come. It's not come yet in cataclysmic judgment, but with the gift of the Spirit. It's not come yet with the fire and blood and darkness of God's final judgment, but with the offer of salvation for all who will call to him now in the day of salvation. For as Joel concluded, and Peter repeats, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the day that has now come, says Peter. The day of salvation. The day when God is truly king. The new covenant promise has been fulfilled. And God has poured out his Spirit to inaugurate that new era. What's happening here is unprecedented. It's never happened before. And it's also unrepeatable. It doesn't need to be. The last days have already happened because the day of Pentecost has come. There is a song that sometimes gets sung about how we need God to send the fire, and there's one line in that which says, we need another Pentecost. And when that is sometimes sung in my presence, I say, no, we don't. We don't need another Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was unique. It was the beginning of the era of salvation. But hang on a minute, Peter. I mean, aren't we missing something here? I mean, what about the Messiah? I mean, surely it was only supposed to be when the Messiah had come that all these prophecies about the Spirit of God and the kingdom of God and the new covenant of God, that they would all be fulfilled. So, Peter, if you're telling us that that's all happening now, here and now today, then where is he? Where's the Messiah? Where's our king? Says Peter, precisely. You're absolutely right, of course. Remember Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth? Well, of course they did. I mean, that had been the most notorious event of recent weeks. It was the news of the day, that horror of the last Passover weekend, when some carpenter's son from Nazareth called Jesus had been crucified by Roman soldiers just outside the city. And some pretty strange things had happened at that time. You mean that Jesus? Yes, that Jesus. And you also know about all the amazing miracles that he did, the signs, the proof that God was with him. You see that there in verse 22. And of course, indeed, they did. Very probably, as I said, many of those who were in this crowd in the day of Pentecost had been there in Jerusalem a few weeks earlier. It's very possible that you might have been among the crowds that had welcomed and cheered Jesus into Jerusalem on what we now call Palm Sunday. And they'd all heard about the things that this Jesus had done. And Peter rubs it in, doesn't he? He says, as you yourselves know, he says. But what did you do to him? Yeah, that's right. Just a few days later, you went along with the corrupt leaders of your own people and the blatant injustice of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and you spiked him up on a cross where he died in agony. And you know it, because you were there. But someone else was there too. Look again at verse 23 and look carefully at what Peter actually says. Peter says, this man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, yes, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. All this had happened by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, says Peter. In other words, the most evil event in all the history of the human race took place within the eternal sovereign purpose of God. God knew. God had planned it. God had had this in mind through all eternity. And by God, I mean God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit acting together, deciding together, and accomplishing this together. This is a pretty important point to grasp, even though it's a mystery that it's very hard to get our heads around, that God himself was in charge on that day. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, of course, there were human agents. There was you, there were the Romans, there were the Jewish leaders, there were the jeering crowds, and they were guilty, morally accountable before God for their wicked choices, their decisions, and their actions. But God, you see, God, the sovereign Lord of the universe, could build all of that evil, human and satanic, all of that injustice of Good Friday into his own good, righteous, just plan for the salvation of the world. God in Christ was bearing the judgment and wrath of God in God's own self, in the person of the Son of God, and bearing it in our place and for us. Because as Paul will later say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was in control. And here's the point why I'm emphasizing that. If God was in control of what happened on Good Friday, then you can trust him to be in control of whatever happens in your life or mine, no matter what that might be, especially if we step out in faith and in obedience to whatever God calls us to do and whatever he lays upon us, even here in Keswick. God was in control on Good Friday. God is in control of whatever he calls you to do. But we need to keep moving, and we need to move on to what Peter says next there in verse 24, our third point. Because what does this all mean? Well, first, it means that God has poured out his Spirit. Second, it means that the new age of God's salvation has now dawned. And thirdly, then, it means that the crucified Jesus is now the risen Messiah. And you can see that there in verses 24 to 32. The Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. Now, we are so used to celebrating that, aren't we? Every Easter day, the resurrection of Jesus with great joy. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed, we cry. Hallelujah. And we might imagine the crowds there in the temple courts also breaking into a sort of a cheer when Peter announces that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, wonderful, great news, good for Jesus, lovely to have him back. Not a bit of it. Again, just imagine yourself there in that crowd. And remember, Jesus had been brutally tortured and murdered just a few weeks earlier in an appalling miscarriage of justice. The whole thing was totally wrong. Pontius Pilate could find nothing in Jesus that deserved crucifixion, but he ordered it anyway. Even one of the terrorists beside Jesus on another cross said quite clearly, Jesus has done nothing to deserve this. And you'd been there on that day? You'd been perhaps among those who was yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, and then among the mockers and those who were jeering at him up on the cross when he finally was there. And now he's alive again? Horrors. I mean, why would a murdered man come back to life? Surely the only reason he would come back would be for vengeance, to get revenge on those who had so brutally murdered and tortured him. So if this is true, if the crucified Jesus is alive again, that's pretty scary, if it's true. But is it true? I mean, how do you know, Peter? What makes you so sure? Why should we believe you? And that's where Peter goes next. Because from verse 24 to 32, Peter gives us two reasons why Jesus had to rise from the dead, and then one reason why he personally, Peter, is absolutely certain that he has. The first reason, he says, is because, the because is important, God raised him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Well, why was that impossible? Well, because, as we know from the rest of the Bible, death is the consequence of sin. But on the cross, Christ bore our sin. Or, as Paul puts it, doesn't he, in Corinthians, that God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. So Jesus bore the very cause of death. He took our sin upon him, and in his own death, he dealt with sin. And therefore, since sin is dealt with, so is death. And death has no more hold in him because he's taken it upon himself and dealt with it. You see, when those Roman and Jewish authorities put Jesus on the cross, in a sense, and then into the tomb, they pushed Jesus, as it were, through the door of death and then slammed it shut behind him and put a great stone over the tomb entrance. But they reckoned without God, didn't they? Because God didn't just open the door of death a bit and bring Jesus back for a little while to live a little bit longer. No, no, no. God kicked the door of death down completely and destroyed it. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And if death had no hold on Jesus, then it has no hold on those who put their trust in him. In life and in death. And we've been singing that even this evening and on other occasions. And that, you see, that includes you and me. It includes all of us, especially if we go out to serve God in a world in which there is so much death and suffering and destruction and danger. But if we go out to serve and obey God in the world, then death has no dominion and death has no hold on us. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. Christ alone. So that's Peter's first reason. God raised him from the dead because death has no more hold on him. And secondly, because four, there's actually a four in the text, because David said about him. And then Peter quotes a psalm. He quotes from Psalm 16, which was a prayer of David asking God to spare his life and not to abandon him to the grave. But then Peter reckons, you see, and this is how brilliant he is, that David can't really have been speaking only about himself, because the words that he says there in verse 27 are quite emphatic. David had said, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay." But David did die eventually, and his body was buried and presumably decayed. And so Peter hears in those words of David in the psalm the words of great David's greater son, the Messiah, the Son of God himself. Now, the Messiah did die, but God would not abandon his own son and leave him there dead and rotting and decaying. No, God has raised him from the dead. And that's what Peter emphasizes, especially in verses 29 to 31, with his little bit, his little talking point about David's tomb. It's almost as if Peter is saying to these crowds of pilgrims, sort of tourists in Jerusalem, he says, look, you can go to David's tomb in this city if you want. You probably have already been there. And you know that David is in that tomb dead. But we've been to another tomb in this city, the tomb where Jesus was buried. And we know he's not in there anymore. That tomb is empty. So just as you are witnesses that David is really dead, we are witnesses that Jesus is alive. And that's his personal testimony in verse 32. We are all witnesses of that, says Peter. That's his third reason. It's not as if Peter is saying, you know, this Jesus, you crucified him, but he's still living in our hearts. He's still dwelling in us. He's still our Lord. We love him so much. He's dead, but he's still living in our hearts. No, no, that's not the point. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised him from the dead. We've seen him, we've touched him, we've talked with him, we've eaten with him. He's bodily raised. God did not let his Messiah rot in the grave, but raised him up to life and glory. That's what Peter is affirming here. And he says it for three reasons. God has raised Jesus from the dead. One, because death couldn't hold him down. Second, because the scriptures must be fulfilled. And thirdly, because we've seen him alive. But hang on a minute again, Peter, just a moment. If Jesus is risen, then why is he not here telling us this himself? I mean, why are you, Peter, having to tell us all these things? Why isn't Jesus making this speech? Where is our Messiah then? What's he doing? And that leads Peter to his great climax. Coming there in verses 33 to 36. This is what he's been leading up to all the way through. Because you see, if God has poured out his Spirit, which he has, and if the new era of salvation is now here, the day has dawned, which it has, and if the crucified Jesus is now the risen Messiah, then the world has a new king. And that's what he's claiming in verse 36. Because you see, God did not just raise Jesus from the dead, but exalted him to the right hand of God. And that expression, the right hand of God, means the place of all power and authority. It's the command and control center of the universe. Jesus is not just risen, he's ascended. And you know, it is something of a pity, I think, that we pay so little attention to the ascension. And Ascension Day. In fact, many churches no longer even seem to celebrate it or even to notice it. It just kind of passes by. And yet, in the Gospels, it's the vital climax. It's the completion of the Gospel story. Because where is Jesus now? Answer, he's on the throne of the universe. He has taken our humanity, his incarnation, and he has taken it to his Father, and he is reigning with his Father. The Lamb who was slain now sits on the throne of the Lord God Almighty, says Revelation. Indeed, Jesus himself claims in Revelation 1:5 that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, King of kings, Lord of lords, governing the universe, as we've been thinking in the wonderful Bible readings from Colossians with Tim Chester earlier this week. And then, you see, to prove the point, Peter comes back to the great miracle that they just witnessed in verse 33. What you now see and hear. Well, what were they seeing and hearing? It was the outpouring, the spectacular outpouring of God's Spirit. But then, you see, who had promised in the Old Testament scriptures that he would pour out his Spirit? The Lord God himself, the God of Israel. And who alone has the power and the right and the authority to command and to give the Spirit of God? Only God himself. So if God has now raised up this same Jesus whom you crucified, and if it's that same Jesus who has now poured out the Spirit of the living God, which is what Peter says here, it's Jesus who has poured out the Spirit, then who is he? Where is he? Answer, he has ascended to the right hand of God. And Peter throws in another psalm just for good measure, Psalm 110. And so he comes to the resounding, emphatic, unambiguous, undeniable conclusion in verse 36. Peter says, so then, you can be absolutely certain that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. In other words, God has reversed all that you thought about Jesus and all that you did to Jesus. Because this Jesus whom you crucified is Lord. And that's, of course, the name of the Lord God of Israel. He shares the very identity of the Holy One of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Isaiah, and, of course, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is that Lord. And he's reigning, the Holy One of Israel. And he's Messiah, not just the anointed King of the Jews, but King of the universe. He's the world's true King, whom all nations and all tribes will one day acknowledge and worship. The world has a new King, and it's none other than Jesus of Nazareth, crucified, risen, ascended, and reigning. Isn't that what we're thinking about in Colossians chapter 1? Where Paul repeats that in all things he must have the supremacy in creation and in redemption? Isn't it also what Paul fills out a bit more in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about how Jesus, the Son of God, who comes to this world, takes on humanity, servanthood, goes to the cross and dies, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And that was only one name for the people of Israel, the name of the living God, so that at the name belonging to Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Kurios, is Lord and God and King. So what have we seen? We've seen that God has poured out his Spirit, the new age of salvation has dawned, the crucified Jesus is the risen Messiah, and the world has a new King, and not surprisingly, the crowd cry out, what shall we do then? There's shock, there's shame, there's remorse, they're cut to the heart, and they cry out, what shall we do? Peter was waiting for that moment, wasn't he? Because he had his words ready. Words that he had heard perhaps so often from John the Baptist and from Jesus himself. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Messiah. That is, turn away from what you once thought about Jesus, repent of what you did to Jesus, and come and join his team. For indeed, he is the Messiah King, and you can be on his side, and you can be. So receive the gift of forgiveness and of the Holy Spirit. What a surprise. I mean, to their terror, to their guilt, to their remorse, Peter speaks words of gospel and grace and forgiveness. And I love the way that David Gooding puts it. He says, they had murdered God's Son. He was offering them his Spirit. They had crucified the second person of the Trinity. He was offering them the third. Repent and receive. And that day, 3,000 of them did. And the Church of Christ was born when the Spirit lit the flame. A community of people in spiritual continuity with all that God had promised Abraham, that through you and your descendants, all nations on earth will be blessed. So that's what happened. That's what it meant, and that's what they did. But it leaves us this fourth and final question: what will you do? Peter's challenge still stands for us all too, doesn't it? At the very basic level, that we also are called to repent and be baptized and receive the gifts of forgiveness and the gift and power of the Holy Spirit. But here's the thing: what for? For what purpose does God give his Spirit to his people, his empowering Spirit? And the clue to that question lies in the three alls of Peter's sermon. Do you notice them? He says that the promise of God's forgiveness and salvation, he says, is for all who are afar off. And there were a lot of them in Jerusalem from afar off at that point. All who are afar off in verse 39. Just as Joel had said that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, verse 21. And that therefore includes all whom the Lord our God will call in verse 39. See, this is a global invitation. Just as God had made Abraham a global promise that all nations would be blessed. That's God's agenda. That's God's mission to the ends of the earth. From the day of Pentecost to the end of the age when Christ returns, God's mission is to all nations and to all peoples. And that's why Joel and Peter say that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's why Paul adds to that very same quotation, but how can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, says Paul, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are your feet? Well, there's actually nothing particularly beautiful about feet, is there, really? The only thing that makes feet beautiful is when they've got on the running shoes of the gospel to take it where it's not been heard. I doubt if Peter's feet were very beautiful. I mean, he'd been a fisherman after all. And he was doing a good job as a fisherman. He was serving his community and his family. He was serving God as a fisherman. And I'm quite sure that there were many other ordinary colleagues of Peter around the Sea of Galilee who became disciples of Jesus and remained fishermen, but bearing witness now to the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ in their work and their job that they'd got. But some, like Peter, were called to leave the ordinary, valuable, everyday jobs in which they were serving God and others, and to go into all the world to serve God by bearing witness in other places to what God has done for the salvation of the world through Christ. And could that be you? Just over 100 years ago, there was a young man in his early 20s who was serving in the police force in Northern Ireland. He was serving as a Christian. He was doing his job. He was witnessing for Christ. He was sharing the gospel at every opportunity. But one summer, getting leave of absence from the police, he went to the Keswick Convention in Port Stewart. And there he heard a missionary from Brazil, who he'd never met before or since, talking about the plight of the indigenous tribes people of the Amazon rainforest in Brazil. And he became deeply convinced of a clear call from God to leave his job, which was a perfectly good and responsible and necessary job that he was doing as a Christian, to leave that job and to train to become a pioneer missionary in Brazil. And 1 year after leaving his job, he was 1,000 miles up the Amazon. And he spent the next 20 years there, learning tribal languages, bringing the gospel, seeing churches planted and growing among those tribes people. That man was my father. And that's one reason, a fairly strong reason, why my own life, thinking, theology, writing, etc., has been a commitment to this biblical, gospel-centered, holistic mission in this land and to the ends of the earth. Because, of course, we know we are being told every night that all of us are called, yes, to join in God's mission so that the name of Jesus will be known in our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, or wherever. But it may well be, I'm sure it is actually, that this evening God is speaking and leading some of us, perhaps you, some of you, to change direction, to see a new focus for your life, a new sphere in which you could move from serving God and others in one particular role and work that you're doing, which is perfectly good and right, but to move from that and feel that God is leading you to do as Peter and the other disciples do, to leave the fishing and become fishers of people. Could God be putting that into your heart, to take the gospel to an unreached people, to those who have never yet heard? Or perhaps to use your gifts, your qualification, your experience, your profession, and to serve the church in a different place and bear witness to Christ there? Well, we would love to help you to think that through if you want to make that response. We will have a team of mission advisors who will be available to talk with you, to pray with you, and they'll be here at this side of the stage. And it would be lovely if you're sensing God speaking into your life with that kind of issue. Then let me invite you to come forward while we sing our final song together. There will be friends who will meet with you, will stand with you, and help you to think it through together as you make that response to what you believe God is saying to you. And perhaps, if you're hesitating about that, and you're really, it's not too sure, or there may be a niggling question or fear, well, can I urge you to remember what Peter says in this sermon that we've just been through? That God has poured out his Spirit to empower us for whatever mission he calls us to go into. You won't be going on your own. And secondly, that the crucified Jesus has defeated death and is alive today and destroys the fear of death for all those who are alive in him. And remember also that the risen and ascended Jesus is even now the world's true king. So wherever you go on this planet, you go with his authority and his protection. So why don't you come forward as we sing our next song? Why don't you come forward as a sign simply of a readiness to say to God, God, whatever it is, if you want me to go, I'll go. If you want me to do whatever, I will do what you want me to do. And take this step into mission to the nations in the name of Christ. And you'll have the opportunity to pray and talk with some here. In a moment, we're going to sing. The band will come back and sing the wonderful song, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Because wherever we go under the authority of the one who is crowned with many crowns, the Lord of all creation. We'll sing that in a moment. But first of all, let me pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for that day of Pentecost. Thank you for Luke who recorded it for us. Thank you for Peter and what he preached on that day. Thank you for these great truths of the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is alive and reigning as the King of this world today. Lord, help us to take these things to heart. And as we take them to heart, let us respond to you and to whatever you are saying to us, so that we may then move forward into the future that you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you come forward, come to this side of the stage, and there will be people there to meet you and pray for you.